As we continue our way through the Gospel of Luke, today we come to the middle of chapter 18. And again, as I promised early on, taking large chunks, this is a large chunk that we have today. Three consecutive stories, one a parable, and then two instances, which, if you will, as Luke piles them up for us, I think supports and strengthens the nature of the parable that Mark read to us today. Of course, this begins with the parable, a very familiar parable, I think, to us, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. What's interesting is the context Luke gives us here as he describes the ones to whom this parable was spoken, or at least the ones in whose presence the parable was spoken. And verse 9, and he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So here we have the setting given to us by Luke that we might say, okay, I'm tapped in now to who the context is, who the people are that he's speaking to, that I might rightly understand the parable. Again, this is a familiar parable to us. The Pharisee, once again, is not the good guy. And there he is, and they're both up there praying. And the Pharisee, of course, looks over at the tax collector who is standing afar off. And in light of that, tax collector gives thanks to the Lord that he is not like him, but in fact has been obedient and righteous. And the tax collector, we know, standing far off in his humility, knowing he is unworthy to come near to the temple, beats his breast, cannot even lift his eyes to heaven, and asks for the Lord's mercy. So this is a familiar parable to us. Then after the, and Jesus, of course, changing the, flipping things on their head, as we'll look at, and as he often does, says that it was in fact the tax collector, the wretch, if you will, who went away justified. Then the story of the little children who want to come to Jesus, but the aggressive disciples, jealous to protect the time and the energy, the attention of Jesus, push the little children away so as not to distract Jesus from his very important work and from his teaching, protecting Jesus from this. They shun the children, and Jesus says, what are you thinking? Let the little children come unto me, for as such is the kingdom of heaven. And then after that, the story of the rich young ruler, again, another very familiar story where this young man, this wealthy man, this powerful man, rich in a multitude of ways, comes to Jesus wanting to know, what must I do to inherit the kingdom, right? What must I do to be saved? And Jesus has this very interesting conversation with him, asking him a question, you know, catching him off balance. Why do you call me good? He called him a good teacher. Why do you call me good? None is good but God. And this has thrown many off. Wait a second. If Jesus is God, why would he ask? Why would he ask such a thing? But Jesus is challenging this man's ignorance, an ignorance that that he does not even know he has, right? This is a man who has some knowledge of the kingdom. And Jesus throws him off balance with this question, why do you call me good? None is good but God. And then doesn't really give him a chance to answer. Just puts the question in his mind and then says, you know what you need to do. Here's the law, you know the law. And the man says, well, yes, I got that. I've done that. And he says, well, one other thing you should do then. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And the man cannot do it. And he walks away sad and weeping. Now, I want us to think about this. It's always difficult to preach on familiar texts, right? Because, again, you know where I'm going. And so it's very easy for you to to turn the switch off because you know these texts. But I want to challenge you to think about these texts and to hear them again with fresh ears and to, again, turn these sights on yourself. That's what we want to do here. So I want us to think about three things. An inconspicuous danger. I want us to think about the hidden danger that we see in self-righteousness, particularly as we see it in this Pharisee. And then I want to think about the inversion of the kingdom of God. And then I want to think about the inevitable question for a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, the inconspicuous danger of self-righteousness. The Pharisee, we must be careful when we come to this parable. We must be careful on many levels, all right? And the danger for us as we read this parable is it seems so obvious to us. We read this parable, we already know. When Jesus essentially asks the rhetorical question, you know, which of these men went home justified, do you think? Now, Jesus just says it here, but if we had that question put to us, it would be a no-brainer to us. We'd pass this quiz so easily. We'd be like the tax collector. We know the answer already. That's what makes a parable like this so difficult. None of us in here would be like, the Pharisee. The Pharisee went home justified. We all know this, right? So it seems like a ho-hummer, but you must not allow yourself to fall into this trap. You must put yourself not only just back in the first century, but we must look at this with honest eyes. I mean, the Pharisee sounds like a reformed guy in many ways. Right? This is a man who takes his faith very seriously. You might say the tax collector could be the hypocrite. Here's a guy who cheats and steals and then comes here and just says, I'm sorry, and expects it all to be fine, maybe. But this Pharisee, here's a guy who takes this stuff seriously, right? He takes his faith seriously. Not only that, notice he gives God credit for it. Thank you, God, that you've not made me like this. Do we not pray such things? Do we not say, there but for the grace of God go I? Do you not give God thanks that you are not like ISIS? Have we not said that put in the right situation, we could all be Adolf Hitlers? We all have that kind of sin within us. What keeps me from being that? God's grace? Is it inappropriate to thank God for this? I mean, there is we must be careful here as we view this, not to just view this, oh, look at this evil guy who just looks and thanks God that he's not like that. Well, here's a man who's saying, I'm thankful that I have not squandered my life in theft, but rather, in fact, by you have made me like this, to be one who wants to, I've given tithes, I do these things, I thank you for this. I mean, in some sense, it's a reformed prayer. So we have to be a little careful, not to mention in the first century, it would be a no-brainer that the Pharisee, these guys do take it seriously, and they are righteous. There is a certain outward righteousness that they have. So we have to be careful as we come that we set ourselves in this parable so that we allow ourselves in some sense to be shocked by it. But I also want to urge you to be careful here that you don't fall into the trap of the Pharisee. See, because the minute we read this, we all go, yeah, well, I would never do that. And essentially, you're saying, God, thank you that you haven't made me like that Pharisee. See, you fall into the same trap. Or at least it's very easy to do. Thank you, Lord God, that you have not made me like that Pharisee who is so self-righteous. See? We end up becoming ones who despise that sinner, right? We sympathize. All of us, our hearts immediately break for this guy, for this tax collector, right? For this wretch who has angered so many people, who has offended so many people. Our hearts break for this guy because we see his humility and our hearts are cold. We kind of despise the Pharisee, a sinner, right? What was this parable told? In whose presence was this parable told? And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Do you despise the Pharisee? It's our nature to despise the Pharisee. So be very careful. This is where we have our self-righteousness is an inconspicuous danger. It's a danger that is hidden. It's very easy to look and notice and fail to see how we can do this because unless we're doing it the same way as the Pharisee by looking down at real wretches, right? The obvious sinner, the parable of the prodigal son. We know that when we look at the son who goes off and squanders his life in rebellion, the prodigal, we should not look down on that because these are the very ones for whom Christ is saved. But we despise the brother out in the field. The one, by the way, who the father went out to rescue. Right? The other son came to the father. The father went out to go get the older son. We despise that son. So our self-righteousness can come in many ways, and we must have eyes to see it. This is an inconspicuous danger because it's like a blind spot in us. Self-righteousness is camouflaged. It's camouflaged in obedience. It's camouflaged in a certain sense of holiness. But what's the problem here? What can we do about it? How can I detect it in myself, whether I'm despising the Pharisee or whether I'm despising the tax collector, whether I despise the wretches, which I think we're just inclined not to do. I don't know what kind of sinful person could walk in this building that we would despise except the self-righteous. So what do we do? How do we guard our hearts from this? And the answer is, the problem beneath self-righteousness is our spiritual orientation. Right? It's where we're oriented, or to put it another way, it's where our focus is. What is the problem? What is the difference between the two men, and what is the problem with the Pharisee? And the answer is where he's looking. It's where he's oriented, what his eyes are on. And the Pharisee is doing what all of you in here do, myself included. And that is, we look at one another. It's what we do because we're around each other all the time. We look at one another, and we are always judging ourselves in relation to one another. Not we should or we shouldn't, we do. We all do it. It's inevitable. We are all judging ourselves by one another. So on one hand, that's inevitable. It's going to happen. And therefore, we must mitigate against it. We've really got to push back on ourselves. Because the danger is, we will always find people who are, quote unquote, worse than us. See, like ISIS is in some ways the best thing ever happened to the world. Because we can all say, well, we're not that. I would never do that. Right? And then we can all find a bit of self-righteousness within us. We can all do it. Because we look at one another and we see things we would never do. I would never do it that way. I would never have said that thing to that person. I wouldn't have reacted that way. And just in that little bit, we have a self-justification. We feel good about ourselves is what we do. Even the self-righteous Pharisee, very easy to look at him and say, I would never feel that way about a tax collector. Boom, you are the Pharisee. See, where is our orientation? We can't help but bumping into one another. We see each other all the time. We see our neighbors, believers or unbelievers, and therefore we by nature judge ourselves compared to one another. The problem is when you stand before the Lord, you are not going to be judged compared to me. Then I can say, you know what? You are better than Bill Spanger. Come on in. You are not going to be judged compared to Adolf Hitler or compared to ISIS or compared to the creep you work with who's cheating and stealing and you know they're doing it, but you do it a little bit, not you would never do what they do. You're not going to be judged compared to that person. And therefore, until we get our eyes onto the holiness of God, then we will always struggle with the dangers of self-righteousness. We always will. It's Isaiah who, when he finds himself in the presence of God in Isaiah 6, is finally floored. He finally hits the floor and says, I'm a wretch. Woe to me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And until we have eyes to see the holiness of God, until we orient our eyes there, we will always struggle with the sin of self-righteousness. Our eyes, rather than being on the Word, will always be looking around to one another. And if you do that, you are the Pharisee. So we need to recognize it and we need to air it out. We need to know it for what it is. This parable cannot be one in which you feel good about yourself because at least you're not like him. If so, the parable has failed on you. There is the inconspicuous danger of self-righteousness, and it's right here in this Pharisee and in the tax collector. We see ultimately here's a man who recognizes his sin. Not because he's merely looking at the Pharisee, because his eyes are on heaven. Even though he can't lift his eyes to heaven, it is like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who is floored before God and who recognizes, I am a sinner, I'm not worthy. So the question I have for you is, where's your orientation? What are your eyes on? Do you notice other people's sin? If so, repent. Or are your eyes on your sin? The tax collector, I'm sure if he needed to, he could list out a couple sins of the Pharisee. But it's just not where his attention is. He's too overwhelmed by the brilliance of the light of God's holiness. He's blinded by the light of God's holiness so that in that light he can't see the Pharisee. The fact that the Pharisee can see the tax collector means he's not overwhelmed by the brilliance of God's holiness. And if it's easy for us to point out other people's sins, then it means we have not been overwhelmed or are not being overwhelmed by the brilliance of God's holiness. So I urge you to let this parable do its work on you and to recognize that hidden danger of self-righteousness. Secondly, the inversion of the kingdom of God. As Jesus has been doing through the whole Gospel of Luke, and really through his whole ministry, is Jesus is setting things on their head. Jesus is just overturning expectations. Again, if you were honest and if you were first century, you would have been reading this and the Pharisee would have been the man you know you should probably be like. And Jesus just flips it on his head. Which of these men went back justified? I tell you, the tax collector did. Shock. What the heck? How could a wretch like that? Again, this is the whole story of the prodigal son is very, very similar. Right? The elder son who has given his life in working for the father is left outside while the prodigal who squanders everything is in the house partying. It just upsets the whole thing. In some sense, you can understand the brother out there. He despises his own father because the father has extended such grace to this prodigal son. Right? Jesus just flips everything up on its head. And Jesus does this through his whole ministry. I mean, think about the Luke's version of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. He doesn't say poor in spirit. He says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are you who weep now. Right? Blessed are those who are hated. I mean, Jesus just takes everything. He says, you think you understand things? Flips it right upside down. And so here also in this parable, right? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That is the tax collector. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, right? There's the inversion. Be careful of self-exaltation and of self-righteousness, whatever form it takes. For the one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the humble will be exalted. Save your life, we just read a chapter earlier. You will lose it. Lose your life, you will save it, right? This inversion, it just flipped around. Pursue riches now, you will be poor forever. Laugh now, you will weep forever. Get people to love you, you'll be despised forever. Weep now, you will rejoice. Be poor now, you'll have infinite riches. I mean, Jesus just turns everything right up on its head. So here we have the inversion of the kingdom that Jesus has been doing throughout his whole ministry, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan. What the heck is a Good Samaritan anyway? To a first century Jew, it's like, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. But Jesus tells the story, and the Samaritan, of course, is the good guy. So he forces us to rethink everything in the kingdom. He's forcing us to rethink our judgments, right? And David does this in Psalm 51. He makes this point. Look, everybody thinks God wants outward conformity. It's not sacrifices you want. Because this is what the Pharisees holding up. I've done all these things. David realizes in Psalm 51, that's actually not what he wants. You know what he wants? He wants that. He wants the broken and contrite spirit. That the Lord will not reject. Not the guy who has all his boxes checked off. He wants the broken and contrite spirit. And then on the other side of that, he'll be able to offer sacrifices, and they'll be acceptable sacrifices. But it's not the sacrifices he wants. He wants the broken and contrite heart that then makes sacrifices. And the Pharisees got the ox before the cart. Right? He's doing the outward thing. So again, Jesus is changing. He's forcing us to reckon with things and to put things right so that we establish our judgments and the criteria for how we judge these things. And I'm not talking about how we judge others. I'm talking about how we judge ourselves. What is the criteria for how we judge ourselves? Even when David was being anointed, you might remember, we talked about this, I think. I don't know when. Maybe we did. Yeah, I think we did. When Samuel comes to anoint David, but David's not there, and so he goes to anoint Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse. And he's about to anoint him, and the Lord grabs him by the collar, if you will, and he says, what are you doing? And Samuel says, well, you told me to anoint the son of Jesse, and this is him. This is the oldest son. And he said, it's very interesting what he says to Samuel. He says, Samuel, you look at the outside, but I look at the heart. Right? You are judging by the wrong ways, right? You are doing the same thing Israel is doing. When they say we want a king like the other nations, you're looking on the outside for what you think the perfect king will be. You're doing the same thing just a different way, Samuel. You think it's the eldest son of Jesse, but I look at something different. I want a man after my own heart, and he seeks out David, right? You look at the outside, but I look at the heart. The Pharisees were all about outside. Right? The outside of the cup is washed, but the inside is all horribly filthy and dirty. But what's interesting about our stories here, now that's the parable, but what's interesting about this is that this is not a problem only for Pharisees. It's a problem also for the disciples. Right? You ever have that time where you're training somebody? Maybe some of you in management have done this. You train somebody, you train them, you think they're learning, right? And or coaches have to deal with this, right? You're teaching athletes something, you're training them, or you're teaching students, and you get to the big exam and they bomb it, and you're like, what the heck? We went over this. I've trained you for this. How do you not know this at this point? Here we are coming to the climax of Jesus' ministry. We're about to approach Jerusalem, and the disciples are like bombing simple quizzes. He tells the parable, he sits down to teach, and a bunch of children run up to him. The ones who Jesus wants to come to him come running up to him, and they're like, children, no, you should not bother Jesus. Jesus has very important things to do, children. They get it completely wrong. And Jesus has to rebuke them. And they're going to get it wrong twice here, right? They're going to get it wrong with the children who they think should not come to Jesus. But the rich young ruler, come right in. I mean, they usher him right in. Oh, yes, here's Jesus. And then when he walks away weeping, they're like, what the heck? So again, they failed. This is not just a problem for Pharisees. That's a problem for would-be disciples, right, who have been taught and who should know better. And yet they get it wrong. And we will tend to get it wrong. The inversion here. Little children are to come to him. And why? Jesus uses this moment. He's shocked, if you will, that the disciples are keeping children for coming to Jesus. He says, let the little children come to me. For such is the kingdom of heaven. For unless you receive the kingdom as a child, you're out. Why? What's it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? What is it about a child that Jesus is tapping in here to say, yes, this is how you should receive the kingdom, disciples. This is how you all should receive the kingdom like a child. What is it about a child? And I think, well, we could probably cite many things, but I think at the core, what it is a child is not ashamed to be helpless. I say to Abby, this was great because we were at the Little League Park yesterday, right? The Little League Park is mobbed on a Saturday. You walk across that parking lot, it's like, it's a little town, it's Pine Bush, but it's unbelievable how many cars are in that parking lot. It is mobbed, right? So we're walking across, and I got Tommy and Abby, and we're walking across, we have a little lunch, we're gonna eat there at the pavilion. All I say is, hey guys, be careful. I put my hands down, and immediately, they grab them, right? There's no shame in this. Now, if I did this with Jake, if I said, Jake, now give me your hand, Jake would flinch. He'd go, what? Come on. You know, Jake's a big, tough teenager now. You know, he's not going to hold dad's hand. But I said, no, son, give me your hand. It's not going to happen, right? The last thing Jake needs is his Little League friends seeing him holding his dad's hand as they cross the parking lot. He's finished. He's cooked in Pine Bush. He'll never recover, right? But Abby and Tommy, no shame, right? No shame. They are not ashamed to have their dad say, you need me now. And to say, I know I need you, Dad. I'll hold your hand. You help me across this way, right? This is how children are. But we tend not to be like this. We tend to be the self-reliant. We tend to be the I got this. We tend to be the Pharisees, right? Not this tax collector who knows I need to hold my dad's hand here. I do not have this. I'm going to get hit by a car if I try and go across this parking lot. And when my dad sticks his hand down and says, here, give me your hand, we just do it. Like, yes, I'm helpless, and I'm willing to acknowledge it. This is how you have to come into the kingdom. Any other way, you don't get in. It's only by that self-resignation, of that acknowledging, I need you completely. The tax collector can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He knows he's done. He has nothing in his hand to bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Not the rich young ruler. The children come that way. The rich young ruler comes like the Pharisee comes. And the disciples, of course, get it all backwards. This one, they expect to be welcomed in. But the rich young ruler does not come like a child, does he? He doesn't come with nothing in his hand to bring. In fact, he comes loaded. He's got it all, doesn't he? Because when Jesus says, you know what to do, keep the law. He goes, got it. I got it, check. Not nothing in my hands I bring. I come loaded with things, with credentials here. What the rich young ruler is doing is he's coming just to check if there's any I's he has to dot and any T's he has to cross. Are there any last little things I need to check here so that I'm safe, so that I can get in? This is not a man who is looking to grab his daddy's hand. This is a self-reliant man who just wants to make sure there's nothing he's missing. And so he comes to Jesus. What must I do? Of course he does, and we won't go into it, but he does call him good teacher. And Jesus challenges his idea of goodness. Jesus knows he doesn't have a clue what goodness is. You call me good teacher, why are you doing that? There's only one who is good, and that's God. It's not that Jesus is denying he's God here. He's saying, I know you don't think I'm God, but you're calling me good. What about me makes you think I'm good? How do you judge goodness? Jesus knows at the base level is a problem with this man. He's misjudging goodness. Why? The same reason the Pharisees misjudging goodness, because you compare yourself to everyone else. This rich young ruler is not comparing himself to the infinite holiness of God. If he were, he'd be like the tax collector. I don't care how much he's carrying in his arms of obedience. He would know it's all flawed. He would know it's all rubbish, like the Apostle Paul finally found out. All that was once gained to me, I now count as loss, as rubbish. All I once thought was gained to me. N.T. Wright suspects maybe this is Paul. It's interesting, little mental imagination game to think that maybe this is the Apostle Paul as a rich young man who comes to Jesus and then hates all who follow him because he was turned away. Of course, there's no evidence for this, and nor should we run with it too far, but it's an interesting thought. Paul was a man who came loaded with stuff. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, blameless. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, right? I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm loaded with stuff. I'm ready to go. And then Paul says, and then I saw Christ and it all became loss. Not just irrelevant, loss. It wasn't just not gain, it was loss. It was rubbish. It was a burden, like an anchor that was pulling me down to the bottom of the sea. It wasn't a good thing to have. It was destroying me. And I counted those all loss now because I have Jesus Christ, who alone is gain to me. The rich young ruler comes with arms loaded, thinking he's good, only because he's comparing himself to everyone else. And Jesus challenges him on that. And when he says, oh, all those things I've done, Jesus just pokes the one weak spot or pulls the one little thread that's sticking out and just pulls it. And the whole man's life unravels. Oh, you do? I tell you what, there is one little I you need to dot here. Sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. You'll have riches in heaven. Right? Jesus doesn't just give him just this stark commandment. You'll have treasure in heaven. And the man can't do it. Right? Jesus didn't have to guess around. Jesus knew right where the idol was, and he found it, and he pushes on it. Just do that. He can't do it. It didn't take much for Jesus to diagnose the problem. So how do we come? The inversion of the kingdom is one that says, careful how you think about yourself. Those who think they're okay are going to be sadly and sorely disappointed. But those who know they're not will be exceedingly glad. This is the joy of the kingdom, and the disciples needed to have this rude awakening also, as they were forced with this, with these two stories piled up. They're getting a tremendous teaching moment here at the end of their time here with Jesus on this earth. So the inverted kingdom. And then finally, what we have here is the inevitable question of a true disciple. If you've got this right, if you are tracking at all with this, you will be then led to the inevitable question that the disciples ask. Because Jesus now, in turning away the rich young ruler, who in their minds was the perfect candidate, here's a guy who can lend credibility to what we're doing, right? Look at us. We're a bunch of measly fishermen. We're nobodies. But to have that guy on our team lends some credibility. Pressures are mounting here. People are turning against us. You feel the tension as you're getting close to Jerusalem. To have a guy like that on your team is a good thing. Not only does he have the resources, but he's got the credibility. Right? He's a powerful man. Jesus just lets him walk away weeping. Then turns to the disciples who are slackjaw. They can't believe a man came to him and just walks away weeping. And Jesus doesn't go after him. And Jesus says, do you guys see how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom? It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And again, rich here This is not a sermon about wealth, though wealth would certainly fit into this. But rich here is rich in any number of ways: full, satisfied, complete, right? Sufficient. This man felt sufficient. This man felt complete. Just needed to put a bow on it. That's all. But I've got this. He was rich. Jesus says, for a man like that, it's impossible. Just like it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples ask the proper and ultimately the inevitable question, then how can any of us be saved? Perfect question. If you're asking that question, Jesus has broken you and gotten you to the right place. If you are not shocked over your salvation, right? If you think somehow that you are lovable, if you are not surprised by the fact that Jesus loves you, this you know, then you have not been brought to the point that the disciples get brought to here. And that is, how can any of us be saved? You know, this question is often brought up on the doctrine of election. You get to Romans chapter 9 and people wrestle with the doctrine of election, and I certainly don't want to open a can of worms here, but people ask, why this person and not that? When we ask the question, why are some saved and not others, the ultimate question we need to ask is, why is anyone saved? Why am I saved? Not why aren't these people, or why aren't those, why am I? Why is anybody saved? Can anybody be saved? If God is that holy, how can any of us be saved? And Jesus says, it's impossible. You're right, it's impossible. With man, he says, this is impossible. Jesus doesn't go, well, look, he got it wrong, but there's another path. If you take this one, you'll be, he said, no, it's impossible. You're absolutely right, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's like the disciples had to be broken down right to the core till they recognized that none of us can do it. I remember when I worked for the county, working with a guy I think I've talked about before, but we were partners. You know, I mean, county, we were picking up garbage and weed whacking, but he was my partner, Chris. And we worked together, and every now and then he would just ask me these questions because he knew I was a Christian. He went to Catholic school, but he wasn't walking with the Lord at all, no interest. And he kind of despised the fact that I was a Christian. But we got along well, but every now and then, just randomly, he would just throw out these questions to me. And I remember one time, right where we were cleaning the bathrooms in the boathouse, and he says to me, we had just, if this, I mean, 2 years we worked together, and maybe we had conversations like this four times, but this was one of them. And he said to me, you know, I'm not that bad. And I mean, I was working in one bathroom, he's in the other. He's like, he yells to me, you know, I'm not that bad. And I said, okay. Like, okay, fine. Like, well, I don't, where the heck did that come from? He said, I'm not that bad. I know what you must think of me. I said, I don't think anything about you. He goes, well, I know you got these. And so finally we talk a little bit, and I come out. I said, Chris, here's the deal. I said, just like I told you. I said, fine, you're not that bad. I said, but do you know why you say that? Because you're comparing yourself to me. And you're comparing yourself to Witherall. And you're comparing yourself to this guy, all the other guys we work with. I'm not comparing myself to anybody. I don't compare myself to people. I said, you most certainly are. When you say you're not that bad, you're comparing yourself to people you think are bad. I said, but the problem is, Chris, when you and I stand before the Lord, he's not going to judge you compared to me or compared to Witherall or compared to these other guys. He's going to put you up against his infinite holiness. And like that, and in a voice of anger, he said to me, but I can't be that good. I said, exactly. Neither can I. It's exactly right. Like, if you get to that point, once you come to that realization, we can begin talking. The minute you get there, now I can say, of course you can't. None of us can. But it's only there that we will see the sufficiency only of Jesus. And that, if we take it and if we receive the gift of God of salvation, what we will always do is be amazed of our salvation. Because it is impossible. But only with God is it possible. Are we asking that question? If we are the tax collector, truly, if we are those who are so blinded by the holiness of God that I can't see your sins, right? That I'm just not bothered by your sins because I know mine so clearly. Isaiah couldn't see anyone's sins but his own. If I'm like that, then I will be amazed over the salvation that the Lord has given to me. this is what we need to take from this parable, and we need to apply it to ourselves. Again, not to the poor and pathetic Pharisee looking down his nose at the tax collector. May God give us eyes to see our own sin, his holiness, and the necessity of grace and the glorious sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, blind us by your holiness, we pray, as uncomfortable as it is. For in that amazing spotlight of glory, every nook and cranny of our sin will be exposed, but therein we will have no eyes to see the sins of others. Being so overwhelmed with our own, Father, we will finally be broken. And in our brokenness there, finally be qualified by your grace to see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we give you thanks for the work of our Lord, who brings us in as little children. Give us children's hearts, Father, that are not afraid to grab your hand, who are not ashamed to say we need you for everything, that we might come, Father, and know the glory of salvation. We thank you that the impossible was made possible through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. And we thank you for the gift that you most graciously have given unto us. And we give you praise through Jesus' name. Amen.